Thank you, Daniel, for leading us in those beautiful songs of Zion. We have a good crowd here tonight. Appreciate the presence of everyone. I know on a weekday night especially, there are a lot of things you could be doing besides assembling with God's people, but you've chosen to be here. I believe you made the right choice. It's also a busy time of the week. Some of you have been working all day long, and then you came here. Some of you have driven for a long distance in order to get here tonight. And I just want you to know I appreciate that. I'm very much aware of the sacrifices that so many of you have made to be here, and I appreciate that. We've got a good number of gospel preachers in the audience tonight. I've had people tell me before they get nervous when they preach in front of gospel preachers because they're the most picky audience of all. And my response is, I'm just the opposite. I like to preach to preachers because these are my fellow laborers. These are my fellow soldiers. These are the guys that have worked shoulder to shoulder with me in the preaching of the gospel, and I appreciate every one of them. So we're glad for the presence of everyone here tonight. Whether you're a preacher or not, we're glad that you made it here tonight. Yesterday we began a series of lessons that we called How to Be Positive or Being Positive in a Negative World. And we started off by defining what we're talking about by being positive in a negative world, because let's face it, there are a lot of misperceptions about what it means to be positive. And so there's the Joel Osteen approach, you know, of being positive, where you only talk about heaven, you never talk about hell, only talk about grace, you never talk about obedience. And that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about being positive in a negative world. We told the story about the old Indian legend of the grandfather who was talking to his grandson and telling him that there are two dogs always inside you, grandson, and they are constantly at struggle, constantly at war with one another. And one of them is the good dog, and it's characterized by things like courage and truth and love and those kinds of things. And then there's the bad dog, characterized by cowardice and by hate and those kinds of things. And he says, grandson, those two dogs are always struggling inside you. And the little grandson looked up at his grandfather and said, well, grandfather, which one wins? And he says, the one you feed is the one that wins. Now, that ain't Bible, but that teaches Bible truth. And that really kind of lays the foundation for this entire series. Because we talked a little bit in that first lesson yesterday about what it means to feed the good dog. And so you go to passages like Philippians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul there commands us to rejoice in the Lord always. I consider that a positive precept, one of those things that as the children of God we need to be about doing. We need to be a joyful people. Now that's Bible, all right? That's what God's Word commands us. We're to repent and be baptized, and we are to rejoice in the Lord always. And so you cannot be a person who goes around with a long face, a dour disposition, and expect that you're going to be okay with God, because you're not. We need to be a joyful people, and that's the kind of stuff we're talking about when we talk about being positive in a negative world. In that same chapter, we looked at the idea of being content, where Paul wrote, I have learned in whatever state I am, New Mexico, Arkansas, Texas, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And once again, that's not easy for Christians to do, but we need to be about the doing of it. Contentment is not tied to circumstances. And that's the mistake that a lot of us make. If our circumstances are going well for us, then we think, okay, we'll be content. But when circumstances turn south and they're not doing so well as we would like, then we're going to be discontented. And that's not living positively in a negative world. There's going to be a lot of things in your life that don't always go your way, but we got to learn to be content anyway. And so that's the example that Paul left us again from Philippians chapter 4. In that same chapter, whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, if there's any virtue, anything worthy of praise, he said, think on these things. So when we talk about being positive in a negative world, those are the kinds of things we're talking about. I believe we threw in there also maintaining that eternal perspective. That's sort of kind of important. That if we're going to be positive, we're going to be able to be positive in spite of all the negativity around us, we have to have an eternal perspective. We got to constantly look at that big picture. You can't get bogged down into the world. Now that's feeding the good dog. And we could do a whole series of gospel lessons just on that idea alone, feeding the good dog. But the problem is there's that bad dog inside every one of us, that struggle that's constantly going on inside every one of us. And it's that bad dog that we have been really focusing attention on. Actually, a number of bad dogs that can get inside our hearts, they can get inside our minds, and they can destroy us from being the kinds of Christians that we ought to be. And so yesterday we talked about the problem of worldliness and how worldliness can get into our hearts. Even as the people of God, we can have this worldly mindset, whether it's John's definition of it there in 1 John chapter 2, where John tells us that all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, those things are not of the Father, those things are of the world. And we discussed how destructive those kinds of things are. We could have gone to Galatians chapter 5 toward the end of the chapter there and read about those works of the flesh. And so it's not just the sexual sins, you know, it's murder, it's drunkenness, and it's that devil's hamburger, as my father-in-law used to like to call it there in the Galatians chapter 5, you know, those works of the flesh, because you got all the bad things at the beginning and the end, the things that everybody knows is sinful and worldly and wrong. But then in the middle, you got all of that, you know, jealousy and envy and outburst of anger and those kinds of things. That's what my father-in-law called the devil's hamburger, because the meat's in the middle. And that's the part that kills you. You know, we all know adultery is wrong. We know drunkenness is wrong. We know murder is wrong. But all those things in the middle, that's worldliness too. So that's a bad dog. We talked about how important it is that we get rid of that bad dog. Another lesson we did yesterday had to do with worry and anxiety. It's another bad dog. Eats a lot of people alive. A lot of Christians eaten up with anxiety and worry about a lot of different things. And we made the point that sometimes worry is okay if we are worried about the other person and it's about a spiritual concern. And so the same word in Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus says, "Do not worry about your life," and so forth. It's the same word that Paul uses a number of times to describe his own worry and the worry that Timothy had for the brethren and the worry, in fact, the concern, as it's sometimes translated, that all of us as the children of God ought to have for one another. So it's okay to be concerned, to be anxious and worried, if you please, about somebody else's spiritual welfare. But the problem is, what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 6 is that we are worried and anxious about our lives, what we shall put on, what we shall eat, you know, all the physical things of this life. And so often that's where our worry and anxiety is. And that's the kind of worry and anxiety that we've got to learn to defeat. And we talked in our lesson yesterday, one of the lessons, about how to go about doing that. Talked about those six principles that Jesus sets forth there in Matthew chapter 6 to help us overcome worry and anxiety. When we finally get to the lesson on Wednesday night, we'll talk about some other principles that can help you in fighting all of these dogs, all of these bad dogs. But we'll save that till Wednesday night. Tonight we want to look at another bad dog, one of those bad dogs that will kill a lot of individuals, even Christians, the people of God, and that is the past. The past. A lot of Christians can't let go of the past. And they stay in the past. They dwell on the past. And it just eats them alive. Or they are overcome with discouragement today because today is not as good as it was in the past, you know. The past is a bad dog. Once again, when you go to the book of Philippians, this time let's go to Philippians chapter 3. You'll notice we spend a lot of time in this series in the book of Philippians, and I do consider it one of those positive books where the Apostle Paul sets forth a lot of principles that can teach the children of God how to be positive in a negative world, to be positive in a godly way, to live the kinds of Christian lives that we ought to be living. And so here in Philippians chapter 3, we'll run across another one of those principles. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Where Paul writes, "I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. We've got to forget the past. And once again, that's one of those things that's easier said than done. I was preaching this sermon many years ago, 40 years ago or more. Preached a sermon along these lines, went through Philippians chapter 3, and a lady came up to me afterwards. You know, I was the young preacher that didn't know squat, and so she comes up to me and says, "Now, Brother King, I can't forget the past. You know, it's just one of those things. It is what it is, and I just can't forget about it. I mean, it is what it's there, and what do you expect me to do, erase my memory banks or something like that?" And I said, "Well, I don't think that's what Paul was talking about." And sure enough, when you back off and you look at the passage and you look at other places where that word forget is used, it becomes evident that Paul is not saying that he doesn't actually remember what happened in the past. That's not the point. When you turn over to James chapter 1, for example, in James chapter 1 and beginning in verse 24, James, if you'll remember in this context, is talking about that mirror, the mirror of God's Word. And he talks about the importance, or writes about the importance of us looking into the mirror of God's Word and actually doing what it says. But in verse 24, he mentions the individual who observes himself and then goes away and immediately forgets what kind of a man that he was. Now that's the idea we're looking at back in Philippians chapter 3. This individual looks in the mirror, and it's not like he can't remember, it's not like he has amnesia, can't remember what he saw in the mirror 3 minutes ago. That's not the point. The point is he doesn't dwell on it. He doesn't pay attention to it. It doesn't affect his life. He just doesn't deal with it. And so if his hair is all disheveled when he looks in the mirror, he goes away and he just doesn't worry about it. His hair is still disheveled. So it's not that he has erased his memory banks, it's that he doesn't pay attention to it. And I think that's exactly the idea you have here in Philippians chapter 3. When Paul writes that he forgets those things that are behind, what he says is, "I don't pay attention to that anymore." In the Texas version, it would read something like this: "That's water under the bridge. It's gone. And there's nothing we can do to go back and reclaim the past." And so he says, what I do is I forget about the past. Now, just like with worry and anxiety, and we made the caveat that there is a time to be worried, there is a time to be concerned, okay, when it's a spiritual concern for someone else, that's okay, that's legitimate. And the same thing is true here when we're talking about the past. Paul says, forget about the past, but the caveat is there actually are some what I would call profitable remembrances. There are some situations where we need to be reminded of the past. Any kind of a memorial, in fact, is designed to do exactly that, isn't it? And so you go down to the square, there are probably some memorials down there. You can go to Washington, D.C., lots of memorials there. Everywhere you go, we got memorials. Among God's people, what's that memorial that we participate in every first day of the week? It's the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial. And what does it do? It directs our minds backwards to the time of the cross, encourages us not to forget the past, but actually to remember the past, and a very important event that happened about 2,000 years ago there in Gethsemane and the hill of Calvary. To remember the events of that night and that day and all that happened there. We need to remember that. Why? Because that's a profitable remembrance. And we're instructed to do that. And it's not just the Lord's Supper and those kinds of things. How about repentance? What is repentance? Except that we change our mind about past sins. We change our mind about the way we have lived our lives, and we say, you know what? that's not the way I want to keep living my life. I want to change my life. I want to turn it around. We call that conversion. But repentance is that moment in time when we change our mind about the past and we decide we're not going to do that anymore. Well, now there's a good way to look at the past, to realize that in my past life, I have not always been what I ought to be. I have not always lived as I ought to have lived. And I am sorry for that. I regret that. I ask God to forgive me of that. I ask any brothers or sisters in Christ that I may have sinned against to forgive me of what I've done. That demands that we recall the past, that we recall those sins of the past in order that we might repent of them, in order that we might change our life. Even past mistakes that we've made that are maybe not necessarily sinful, but they have shown a lack of wisdom or a lack of discretion or whatever it is, just dumb things that we do sometimes when we're young. You know, I hope that we can remember those dumb mistakes that we've made, you know, maybe a financial decision or something, so that we don't repeat those same dumb mistakes over and over again. That would be a profitable remembrance. I remember one time when I did, I'm not going to do that again. Hey, that's a good thing. We're learning from our past mistakes. I am persuaded that even brothers and sisters in Christ, elderly individuals who've gone on to be with the Lord, and I can tell you over the last 45 years, I can think of a lot of those people. Just the faces and the names just flood my memory sometimes. And it's not out of regret. It's not because I wish they were still here. I can tell you the ones I'm thinking about are better off where they are now. But it's just that you remember those people and you remember the good examples that they set for you, the good lessons that they taught you when you were younger. And those memories will live on till the day I die. And I see that as a profitable thing, to be able to think back to those godly men and women who were so influential in my early life to cause me to try to be what I ought to be as a child of God. I hope I never forget some of those individuals. And so when we say that we need to forget the past, we're not talking about those kinds of things. We're not talking about profitable remembrances. But instead, we need to forget, we need to let go of, we need to not pay close attention to things like past sorrow. We've all known individuals who have died and that we were very close to. Terry Slack in the audience here tonight preached our granddaughter's funeral back in 2004. Terry and his good wife will always have a special place in our hearts, I can tell you that. Our daughter and her husband grieved greatly over that. And to this day, obviously, there's that hole in their heart, a hole in my heart and my wife's heart. There will always be that hole in our heart for that little 2-year-old granddaughter who we will not see again in this life. That hole will always be there. But it hasn't shut us down for the cause of Christ. Our daughter and her husband, it didn't shut them down for the cause of Christ. It didn't make them unuseful. It didn't make them so that they were just completely paralyzed by the loss of their precious little daughter. They grieved. They grieved hard for a time. And then they got up and they dusted themselves off by the grace of God. And again, that hole will always be there. We'll always grieve in a way for that precious little girl. But they are moving on with their life. They have 4 more children now. Good little children, if I do say so myself. And they take care of those kids. They care about those kids. They make sure those kids behave themselves. They don't spoil those kids. And so they're getting on with their life. He's getting on with his career. She's getting on with her work as a mommy. They're getting on with their life. But I've known Christians who've gone through similar circumstances who haven't handled it that way. I've known of Christians who have lost a son or a daughter and whose room became a virtual memorial for their son or daughter in a not healthy way. And they basically grieved themselves to death over the loss of a son or a daughter. That's not a healthy thing to do. That's not the way to deal with the death even of a precious loved one. In the 127th Psalm, Psalm 127, in verse 2, the psalmist writes, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, and to eat the bread of sorrow." He says, that is vanity. The word vanity carries with it the idea of a waste. He says, that's a waste. That is a waste of your precious time, your energy, your mental focus. He said, that is vanity. Again, 127th Psalm, if you're looking for it, 127, verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, and to eat the bread of sorrows. Some of you may be aware of a house out in San Jose, California. It's called the Winchester House. Some of you may have visited that house. It's an oddity. Made a movie about it, actually, here just a few months ago. That house is large, four stories tall, and takes up a large chunk of real estate in downtown San Jose. It was built by Sarah Winchester, who was the widow of the guy who invented the Winchester repeating rifle. And back in the 1800s, that was a big deal. You know, you don't have to have the old cap and ball, one shot kind of a thing. You could sit there and pull off several shots. And that changed the course of history as far as American history goes. And he made a boatload of money. But he died relatively young. And his wife, Sarah Winchester, inherited a boatload of money. Richest woman in the world probably at that time. But she kind of went crazy. Because not just with the loss of her husband, she got to thinking about all of the carnage that this repeating rifle had produced in the years that it had been out there. And all the people that had died because of the Winchester repeating rifle. And she basically went nuts. And she began to get into the occult, you know, diviners and things like that. And she got the idea somewhere that all of the souls of these people who had been killed by the Winchester rifle were haunting her house, but some astrologer somewhere told her that if she will only build the house, and if carpenters will work on the house, then that will keep those evil spirits at bay. And so she started doing that. And she had crews of carpenters working 24/7, round the clock, 365, because if they ever stopped, those evil spirits are going to come back and haunt that house. And so she never let them stop. And didn't have a particular plan. She didn't care about a plan. And so you have stairways that go up to nothing, to a blank wall. You have doors that open up to nothing, just to a blank wall. And just rooms that do nothing, that go nowhere. And the house is just full of stuff like that. And the oddity. Again, it is a tourist attraction in this day and time. But back then, it was kind of a... Well, it was her little baby that she had working on for many, many years until she died. Just an extreme case in point of what dwelling on past sorrow can do for you. I know hers was mixed with paganism and all of that, which certainly compounded the problem. But when we are focused on the past and the things that have happened in the past, all the heartaches and so forth of the past, that's the kind of stuff it can lead to. It can debilitate us for any good for right here, right now. Can you imagine what kind of philanthropic good she could have done with all of those millions and millions and millions of dollars? But instead, they were wasted on this ridiculous house that accomplished nothing at all. And so forget about past sorrow. It is vain, as the psalmist writes, it is vain for you to eat the bread of sorrow. It's a waste of your time, is what he writes. But it's not just past sorrow, it's past sin as well. Hebrews chapter 8, and beginning in verse 12. For the Hebrew writer here, of course, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. He writes, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins, and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Now that's what God does with our sins. There are a number of metaphors that are used in the Scriptures to describe what God does with our sins. And so we are baptized, Acts 2:38, for the remission of sins. That means that our sins are sent away. In the very next chapter, Peter and John says that that our sins may be blotted out. That is, they may be erased. Ananias told Saul of Tarsus to arise and be baptized and to wash away your sins. But here is one where God says, I will forget their sins, or I will remember their sins no more. Now, God may very well erase his memory banks. I have no doubt he could do that if that's what he chose. But I believe the idea probably more is kind of like what we're supposed to do. He doesn't pay attention to it anymore. He knows what you've done. But it's not on his ledger books anymore. He doesn't take it to account anymore. I'll forget about your past sins is what God says. Well, how do we go about forgetting sin? One thing for God to do it, he is, after all, God, but we're not. So how can we go about forgetting our past sins? I'm going to tell you how some people do. They drown past sins in alcohol or with a drug addiction. Or sometimes with entertainment, and so they keep themselves busy 24/7. Every waking moment, it's about staying entertained. And they just can't spend time with God's Word. They can't spend time in prayer because they have to be entertained. Because entertainment is what keeps their mind off of all the sins they've committed in the past. That's not the way to do it. Some people excuse it. I'll make excuses for my sin, and that way I can minimize my sin so that it doesn't really seem as big a deal as otherwise it would. You know, because if I can excuse my sin, then it's not my fault, it's your fault or their fault or somebody else's fault, not my fault. We can ignore sin, what a lot of people in the world do. We can mock it. We can say that sin is a joke, don't believe in God, so we sure can't believe in sin. It's the way a lot of folks in the world deal with sin. Well, obviously, those are not biblical approaches to forgetting about sin. I think most folks in this audience already know what we got to do to forget about sin. First of all, you got to repent of those sins. Again, change your mind about sin. Come to grips with the fact that sin is not a good way to live your life. And so you've determined you're not going to live that way anymore. You seek forgiveness for those sins, which means if you're not a Christian, you will be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. You'll be baptized into Christ. After all, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Him. And so, yeah, you're going to believe in Christ as that path to forgiveness, but it is through repentance and then baptism that those sins then are washed away. And when those sins are washed away, as God says, I will remember them no more. Well, now, if God remembers them no more, why shouldn't you? Why can't you turn them loose? Even as a Christian, sometimes we will sin. As Christians, sometimes we will fail to be what we ought to be. And there is still the provision for forgiveness. And so we can see how Peter talked to Simon the sorcerer there in Acts chapter 8. When he told him, now Simon had been baptized, he was a Christian, but Peter told him, Simon, you need to repent of this, your wickedness, and pray to God if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven. So even as Christians, we can find forgiveness, not through being rebaptized over and over and over again, but in our case, through prayer. As the Apostle John puts it in 1 John chapter 1, if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you want to learn how to forget about past sins, my friend, that's the way you do it. Don't harden your heart. Don't make fun of it. Don't ignore it. and don't dwell on it. Forget about it. Let it go. And you do that through forgiveness. Through forgiveness. It's not just past sin, past sorrow. How about past success? Here's one that doesn't get a lot of press. Past success. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 in verse 10, where the wise man Solomon is doing the writing. Ecclesiastes 7 in verse 10, he writes, "Do not say, why were the former days better than these? You do not inquire wisely concerning this." Have you ever known Christians like this? Because I have. I remember back in the day, we didn't have those little 3-day, 4-day gospel meetings, man. We had 3-week gospel meetings, 21 days straight. The entire community showed up. We baptized 20 and 30 and 40 people in one of those babies. And we just don't do it that way anymore. Just not like it was back in the day when people were real Christians. You ever known somebody like that? Because I have. It's the Uncle Rico syndrome. Those of you who have seen Napoleon Dynamite, Uncle Rico, you remember him? The guy that was always living in the past. Man, if they had just put me in the fourth quarter, if coach had just put me in, we would have gone to state. I know it. Now there he was, you know, reliving past sorrow, you know, because he wasn't the hero of the moment. And if he'd been put in, he would have been the hero of the moment. But he also dwelt on his past success because he was, in his own mind, you know, he was the great star. And he told his nephews one time, he said, "Man," he said, "back in 82, I could throw that pigskin a quarter of a mile." You ever known people like that? People who've had high-powered jobs. And then they finally retire from those high-powered jobs, you know, where they had a lot of authority and they were overseeing a lot of people. All they had to do was snap their finger and 100 people jumped up, you know, that kind of stuff. And then they retire and suddenly the only one that pays attention to them is, well, really nobody. Nobody. Not even their wife, you know. They just don't pay attention anymore. And those guys quite often get really discouraged and depressed because they're reliving in their own mind, they're reliving those glory days, you know, and they don't mind telling those stories over and over and over again about the glory days and the way it was, the way it used to be, past success. And Solomon says, that's not wise. You're not smart when you start dwelling on the past, even past success. Not wise to do that. The Apostle Paul, the perfect example, I think, of a guy who understood all of this. Remember, he's the one doing the writing here, telling us that the one thing he says, I do, I forget the past. I forget those things that are past. Past sorrow. How many times do you think he relived the death of Stephen? He was there. He was consenting to his death. Past sin, which certainly he would have been involved with there as well. The past sorrow because of past sin. I've always wished that I'd been a fly on the wall when Saul of Tarsus, converted now, the Apostle Paul, goes back to Jerusalem for the first time. And those brethren go, no. We know this guy. We know who he is. And Barnabas says, guys, this is not the same man you knew before. He's different. And they welcomed him back into the fellowship of the church there in Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, there were widows and children in that congregation of individuals whom Paul had been responsible for their death. I give the brethren there kudos for having the heart of forgiveness. I give the Apostle Paul kudos for having the courage to go back and face them. If he could have done it all, yeah, if he could. But if little frogs had wings, they wouldn't bump their rear ends when they jumped. You know? We just can't do that. Little frogs can't grow wings, and we can't go back and relive the past. And Paul understood that. And that's why he said, I forget about it. It's done. It is water under the bridge. I turn it loose. I forget about it. And by the way, Paul had to forget about past success as well. We don't know exactly. There's a lot of tradition out there as to exactly who Saul of Tarsus was and how far he had advanced. But he himself said, I had advanced beyond many of my own brethren in our religion. He said, I was ahead of my peers. I was way ahead of the curve when it came to my standing in the Jewish community. And so whether he was in the Sanhedrin or whether he was in line to be in the Sanhedrin, he was on the fast track to powerful Jewish position. He, in fact, was able to go to the chief priests and to demand letters to be able to go to Damascus and to bind those Jewish Christians there and bring them back to Jerusalem. He couldn't just go in, an ordinary Jew couldn't just go into the high priestly office, knock on the door and say, hey, I need letters for this and this. But Saul of Tarsus had that kind of clout. He had that kind of position. And as he writes to the church at Philippi, he said, I gave all of that up. I gave all of that up. Philippians chapter 3, a little earlier here in verse 5. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Think of the Jewish expression there. King of kings, Lord of lords, Holy of holies, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Jew's Jew. I was the guy that all the Jews looked up to as their example. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He said, I lived according to Pharisaic tradition as we were to observe the law. And he said, I observed it. I did what I was supposed to do. But, he says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, all of that success that I enjoyed in the Jewish religion, these things I have counted loss for Christ. I forget about it. Done. I'm done with that life. I'm done with the past sins that I have committed. I am done with the past success that I have enjoyed. I'm done with it. Not going to go there anymore. Why is it so important, brethren? Why is it important that we kill this bad dog? Why is it such a bad dog? Is it really that bad that I live in the past? When we live in the past, brethren, we become discouraged. Discouraged because we can't go back and relive that past success. We'll never be able to throw that pigskin a quarter of a mile again like we did when we were 25. We'll never be able to go back there. It's done. It's done. You're getting older and you'll never be able to go back there again. Deal with that. It is the reality that you have to deal with. And past sin. You cannot go back and change it. Wouldn't you love to have a clock where you could rewind it, you know, not just a few hours, but a few years or a few decades. If I could just go back and do it all over again. Well, of course we would do something different. Everyone in this audience would do something different. Of course we would. But we can't. And because we can't, and we want to, we become discouraged. Which is diametrically opposed to the attitude of joy. You can't be joyful. You can't rejoice in the Lord always, being positive in a negative world. If you're living in a negative world, and that's where your mind is, you've got to let go of the past. Because you cannot change the bad and you cannot relive the good. It's done. Let it go. You lose your present opportunities. You remember Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16 where the apostle writes, we are to redeem the time. The New American Standard Version puts it like this. We're to make the most of our time. You have a finite number of days to live upon this earth. I'm not saying God predetermines that, but He certainly knows what your days are. But they are certainly numbered. They are certainly numbered. You have a certain number of breaths that you're going to suck, and that's going to be it. You're going to be done, my friend. And because we have a finite amount of time to deal with, time not an infinite resource, we'd better be making the most of our time. And if we are living in the past, it really makes us to be no good for the present. So let go of the past so that you can be of some good to the kingdom today. But when we live in the past, it robs us of our present opportunities. And yes, if we live in the past, we lose sight of the goal. Remember one of those positive elements we talked about? How to live positively in a negative world. One of them is to maintain that eternal perspective. How can you have your eyes on heaven when you're looking back at yesterday? Jesus put it like this in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 62, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom." Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I've never plowed a field a day in my life. But I was born and raised in Houston, 5 acres of land that we grew up on outside of Houston. And my brother and I were responsible for mowing 2 of those acres. And we did it with a push mower. It did have an electric motor, to be clear, okay? But it was not self-propelled. We were the propulsion, okay? Houston, St. Augustine grass in the warm summertime grows like crazy. And so we did things, you know, to try to pass the time. And one of the things we did is we'd pick a spot out there and we'd try to see who could mow the straightest line. And you learn real quick the way you mow the straight line is you pick a fence post out there and you head for it. Never lose sight of that fence post out there, because as soon as you start looking around, or if you look back, even worse, there's no way you're going to mow a straight line. And I believe that's the principle Jesus was talking about. I think mowing in Houston and plowing a field is pretty much the same way as it relates to straight lines. You've got to keep focused on the goal out there. And all Jesus is saying is, if you've put your hand to the plow, if you're a child of God, and you've got your hand on the plow, and you're looking for heaven, you're looking for that eternal home, don't you ever, ever, ever look back. You keep your eye on that goal. How many Christians have I known through the years who've lost sight of that goal, who have either gotten caught up in their past, want to go back and live that old worldly life that they had left behind to begin with, digging up that old dead corpse that they buried in the watery grave of baptism, want to dig it up and deal with that old dead corpse again, and have, because of that, lost sight of the most important thing that there could be in their life. They have truly traded an eternal inheritance for a bowl of soup. And you see it all the time. And it breaks my heart. I hope it would break yours too. A Christian who had everything going for them. A Christian who had their eye set where it needed to be. And then the world got in their heart, or maybe anxiety and worry got in their heart, or maybe their past got in their heart, and it destroyed them, and they lost sight of the goal. If you want to learn how to stay positive in a negative world, then you got to learn to forget those things that are behind. What did Paul write? "This one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forward to those things that are before, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ." That's living positive in a negative world. 3 points in time that Paul brings out in that one sentence. The past, forget about it. The future, what does he say? I reach forward. I reach forward to that. I reach forward to those things that are ahead. It's where my focus is, where my sights are set. But then he says, I press. Did you know that's a present tense verb? I hate English. And Greek's about the same way with me, okay? It's just, I'm not a Greek guy and I'm not an English guy. It's like I tell people up in Arkansas, I speak Texan and I'm still working on my English. It's just the way it is. But I do know this. I know what a present tense verb is. It means that's what we're doing right now in the present. And when Paul writes, I press toward the goal, he's using a present tense verb. And what that says is, yeah, I forget about the past. I'm focused on that eternal goal out there. But in order to achieve that goal, today I press toward that goal. And by the way, did you know the word there is the word persecute? In most places in your New Testament, it is not here, but it's in other places where that Greek word is used. It's translated by the word persecute. And what he's saying is, I persecute the goal. And right now, he said, that's what I'm about. And Paul knew about persecution. He had been on both sides of it. He understood persecution very well. But he said, that's what I'm doing to the goal. I persecute it. Right now, it is the most important thing in my life. I am singularly focused on the goal. And there's nothing going to stand in my way of achieving that goal. That was Paul's approach. And the question of the hour, is it yours? Is that your approach? I know there are some people, even some Christians, that enjoy living in the past. But the past is no place for God's people. It robs you of your present joy. It dims your hope of eternal life. If you want to live positively in a negative world, You must forget the things that are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead. You must press toward the goal. And again, we will ask the question, can you do this? Sometimes people hear a sermon like this, they preach, I don't think I can do that. And my answer is, yes, you can. Yes, you can do this. By the grace of God, you can do this. I've been promising you come Wednesday night, we're going to go into more detail about how, in a very practical way, how it is that you as a child of God can defeat all of these bad dogs. You can do it by the grace of God. Well, the lesson is yours. We do customarily sing an invitation song at the end of each of our assemblies, and we'll do that at this time. If you're not a Christian, I'd sure like to see you become one. You would put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God if you would repent of your sins. I'm sure we can baptize you this very hour for the forgiveness of your sins. All the sins of your past life forgiven, and you can forget them. If you're a Christian that just needs the prayers of your family here at downtown, it's a good time to let that be known as well. So if you need to respond to heaven's invitation, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.